This is a reading from Genesis 15, 7 through 11 and 17. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. This is the word of the Lord.
As has already been mentioned, we have the privilege of hearing God's word from Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant. He's the pastor at Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church in Gibsonia, which is closer to Cranberry, if you're not familiar with the area, about 40 minutes away. Three things you can know about, or you should know about Jeff. He has a brain three times larger than the average human, and it's hard to believe that because it's all squeezed into that head, but it's there. Second thing is he's the newly elected professor of New Testament studies at the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, so he's going to be starting that next fall. And the third thing, which is really his claim to fame, is he's the father of Nate Stuyvesant, who is a student right here at Geneva. So in many ways, Jeff is one of us. So Jeff, welcome.
Well, as to the first, it's amazing how you can fool people. As to the second, it's true. And as to the third, my son asked me not to call him out, so that's already been done. So thank you, Titus. Well, I am really glad to be here with you today. Let me just lead us in a brief word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for life in him. Lord, bless these moments we have together, for we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. About 24 or 25 years ago, I took a friend and we went to Alistair Begg's church. I was a pastor at that time. I think I was still in college. My friend was an aspiring seminary student, hadn't yet enrolled, and we belonged to the same church. I was his pastor. So we decided that we were going to go see Alistair Begg preach. We did. We had a great time. Some family that we still don't know to this day invited us to the church school. They invited us to sit with them, and then they invited us to their home after the service. And I looked at my friend and I said, this is wonderful for a church this large. This is so inviting, and what a great experience this is. Let's go to lunch with them. And my friend looked at me and said, I can't. I said, why? He said, I promised my son that I would build a railroad track with him today when I got home. And I looked at him and I said, look, your son's probably already playing without you. Let's go. And he said to me, I already broke the same promise last week. Now I want you to think about that. Here, I was a pastor, either a college student or seminarian, I can't remember which. He was an aspiring seminarian. We were both believers. We love our families. And I was telling him, look, forget it. And he was telling me, look, I already broke the promise last week. And we were, relatively speaking, good fathers. I don't even need to tell you about a bad father. But today I want to tell you about the perfect Father. Today I want to tell you about the God who is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, who promises and there is no one higher by which to swear. And so he swears by himself. I want to tell you about him. Let me draw your attention to the text that we read together responsively. Let me draw your attention to verse 23 of that text. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me ask you a question. If you had a time machine, where would you go? Where would you go? What event would you want to see more than any other event? There are a number of events that I would just love to see. One of them, I think, would be when Bishop Leo of Rome went outside the city gates in 452 and met Attila the Hun, who was going to sack the city, and dissuaded him not to. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the horse at that moment when that bishop was saying, "Now look, you don't really want to do this, do you?" I would have loved to have watched, witnessed the art of persuasion possessed by that pastor. But I'll tell you what, if we went around the room today, if we asked each person, what event would you like to see? Where would you like to stop in history? I'll bet you we would be hard-pressed if we found one person who said, "I would love to have watched the events of Genesis 15 unfold. Oh man, I would love to have gone back and watched Abe as he slaughtered those animals and then divided them in half and then fell asleep." That just makes my heart all a flutter. But I want to tell you something. That event we find in Genesis 15 is an absolutely important, vital event for understanding that God is a promise keeper. You see, what we don't really understand, what was happening during that time, but Abe did understand. Abram understood full well what was going on when God called him to slaughter those animals and divide them in half. Let me tell you what was happening. You see, back then, this was a covenant, a treaty covenant. And a king would get his servants about him, and he would say this. He would say, "Now, listen, I want you to get animals. I want you to kill them. I want you to divide them from head to tail, right down, right in half. And then what I want you to do is I want you to find a geography that sort of slopes down, and then I want you to put the halves on either side so that the blood comes down into that lowest part and forms a blood path. And then here's what we're going to do. I'm going to tell you who I am. I'm going to reiterate that to you. You know who I am, but I'm going to tell you who I am and what I've done for you. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the stipulations of the covenant that I'm going to make with you." In other words, you're going to obey certain things. Now, if you obey those things, you'll be rewarded. You'll be blessed. But if you fail to do those things, you will bear the curse of this covenant. Now walk through the halves. And in walking through the halves, what that servant would be saying is this. He would be saying, as he walked through the blood and as the blood splattered up on his robe, he would be saying, "If I fail to keep this covenant, may I be like these animals that are torn asunder." And every day his blood-stained hem would remind him of the covenant that he'd cut, and remind him of the blessings that he could inherit, that he could earn, or the curses that could fall upon him. Now, Abe did that, with one exception. Right before the treaty ceremony began, God put him into a deep sleep and then showed him a vision. And the vision was this: God appeared in a theophany. He appeared under an appearance of a smoking fire pot, and God passed through the halves. And in essence, God was saying, "Abe, I'm going to secure the blessedness of the covenant for you. You're going to be blessed. And you're going to be blessed because I'm going to bless you." You know, I want to tell you something. Abe would have been relieved by that. Think about it. In Genesis 12, he was called to follow God. He did. In Genesis 13, he was less than perfect. "She's not my wife, she's my sister," he said. Remember that? less than righteous behavior. And so in God putting on display that he would keep the covenant for Abraham, what a blessing that was. But it's not just for Abraham. You see, this story is important because Galatians chapter 3 says that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, then we are children of Abraham. In other words, what God did in Genesis chapter 15, he did for us. The promise that he made to Abraham, that he would secure his blessedness, he made to us. Now, here's the question. How? How did he keep that promise? And I want to walk through this text with you thinking about that question. And the very first thing that I want you to notice is this. He kept that promise in Christ. He kept that promise in Christ. There are three things about our text in Hebrews chapter 10 that I want you to notice. The first thing I want you to notice is the veil that's mentioned in our text. Now, everybody knows this. They say, well, the veil, that's the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus was on the cross, the veil was rent, and that gives indication that we have access to God. And if you say that, you would be right and wrong at the same time. Right if you were in the Gospels, and wrong if you're in Hebrews chapter 10. Because Hebrews chapter 10 does not say anything about the temple, but what it does say is this. It says that the veil that was rent was the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is this. Wait a minute. If Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, if he was crucified, if he was pierced and not rent, then why does he say he was rent? Why does it say that the flesh of his body was torn asunder? I'll tell you why. Because he's been putting Abraham in front of us time after time, along with Moses throughout this book. And what we are being reminded of is Genesis 15, that in Jesus Christ, God was rent asunder. Now you say to me, wait a minute. I know what you're thinking. You're saying, wait a minute, Pastor. Hold on. Hold the phone. Apparently somebody hasn't been reading their Bible because Jesus is sinless. And if he kept the covenant for Abe's blessedness, then he is sinless. So why are you talking about him inheriting the curses of the covenant? And I'll tell you why. Because not only was Abraham a failure, but he was a failure because he was in Adam. The curse of original sin was on Abraham, which is why he could never keep the covenant that God had stipulated with him. He was already under a curse, and so was his posterity, you and me. And so God would secure his blessedness and ours by keeping the covenant stipulations, but also by bearing the curse. And in Jesus Christ, God was saying, I'm bearing the curse that was pictured and foretold in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. But that's not the only thing we find. We find this description. It's a new and living way, a new and living path. The path, that's easy. We can think back to Genesis 15. What about new? You know, most people look at that and say, well, that's the new covenant. But if you do a word study on that, it's an interesting thing that you'll find. You'll find that new is freshly killed. New, even in one lexicon, talks about not yet decomposed. And now your mind travels back to Genesis 15 and those animals. And yet this is not just a newly killed, a freshly killed, but it's a living way. Why? Because the dead Messiah could not be held by the chains of death. He was righteous. Death couldn't hold him, and so he lived. There's one other thing I want you to notice here that's just absolutely striking. I want you to notice the context of this, the contrast that's here. Back in Genesis 15, 12, it was dreadful and great darkness that fell upon Abram. Why? Because it revealed the darkness into which his descendants would go as they went into Egypt. But I want you to notice our text, and this is the contrast. Our text says that we have confidence to enter into the holy place. You see, the difference is that we live on this side of the consummation of the covenant. The sacrifice that God made for us has been realized in Jesus Christ. You see, God kept his promise in Christ. Now, I want you to understand something. I want you to understand a second thing before we go here from here today. I want you to understand that we are called to a life that confirms the promise that was made and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when you look at the text, when you look at the text that's in Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, what you realize is this. You realize that this is a family into which we are invited. We're invited into the household of God to be his children. And as his children, there are certain things that we're supposed to do. You know, I always say that when you're a part of a household, there are certain chores that you have to engage and fulfill. Only a rebel feels burdensome by those chores, if those chores are righteous and reasonable. And the chores in God's house are righteous and reasonable, and they emerge as a way for us to give thanks for God having kept his promise. In other words, we say, oh God, we're so thankful to be a part of your house, to be made a part of your house, because you've kept your promise. What can we do to add to the joy of the house? Well, that's what's being said here. And there are a couple of things, at least three, I think I want to mention to you. First, I want you to notice this. And this is not burdensome. Listen to this. He tells us that we need to associate with our new father and the household. Do you see that? It says, draw near with full assurance. Draw near with full assurance to your heavenly father through the Lord Jesus Christ. How burdensome is that? That's a joy. Now here's the question. There is a question that emerges from this text. Draw near with full assurance. Now you could either say, well, the full assurance by which I am to draw near is the promise of God made to me, the objective promise that I find in his word that Jesus fulfilled. Or am I to draw near with full assurance and the full assurance is in my subjective response to the objective word revealed and fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Which is it? And you know how challenging that can be. I mean, if it's the objective word that we're to put our faith and our trust in and our full assurance, then fine. But if it's in my subjective response, I'm not so sure. I want to bring those things together for you just a minute. I want you to think about the objective and the subjective for just a minute. There's a guy by the name of Robert Dabney. He was dying. He's a great theologian. He was dying. He wrote a friend by the name of Vaughn, who was another theologian. And Dabney said to his friend, he said, you know, I'm nearing the end of my life and I'm actually afraid. And I need some counsel from you, my brother. And Vaughn wrote him back and he said this. This is great advice. You have to commit this to your memory, even if it's not word for word, because this is an illustration that will serve you the rest of your life. Vaughn said to Dabney, he said, Bob, if you were walking through the woods and you came across a bridge, would you stand there and ask yourself, do I have enough trust in bridges to cross that bridge? Or would you go over to that bridge, examine it, examine its joints, the wood, and would you determine whether or not that bridge was trustworthy, and so then cross over it? Vaughn said to his friend Bob, he said, Bob, examine Christ. Look at him. Find him worthy, because he is. And then put your whole self trust in him. Draw near on the basis of his promise, but because his promise is good, find him worthy and trust him. Second, hold fast to our confession. Hold fast to our confession, says the text. We oftentimes think of the confession of Westminster or some other confession you may hold to, but that's not what the text is talking about. The text is talking about a word that we often think of when we see it in the scriptures, and it means homologeo, to say the same, to speak the same. It talks about agreeing with others as to what is said. Well, God has said that he keeps his promise in Jesus Christ, and the question is, do we agree with him? And if we agree with him, we confess what he says is true. And the writer is telling us to hold fast to what God has said and declare it to be true because it is true because God has said so. The final thing is this, we must encourage one another, stir one another up. Why? Well, some wanted to desert. Some wanted to leave. And you see, the question that has to be asked is this, well, if you go, if you leave, then the question becomes, What will you do to atone for your sins? You see, if you go back to the shadows and the types of Judaism, which could never save, what will you do? That's what he's asking. And then, you know, the interesting thing is, and if you have your Bibles, if you have the Bible that Geneva purchased for you, this is, I think, maybe page 791 or 92, but it's in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says this in verses 3 through 5, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" See, he's not, what he's not saying is this. He's not saying, you could atone for yourself if you would just allow your blood to be shed. That's not what he's saying. He's calling chapter 10 to remembrance. What he's just said, God has saved. God has saved through his Son, through whom he kept his promise. He was torn asunder for our sins and lived righteously that we might be righteous in him. God has kept his promise. Dear friends, I want you to understand something. You live in a world of so many words. You're inundated with words, but not only words, you're inundated with spin on those words. But this word, God's word, is the word that you can faithfully stand upon and trust in, because it's the promise of God and it's the story of the Son who took upon our sins that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Believe it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time in your word. Thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.